Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us and be with us as we study this chapter from Knowing God and your holy word tonight. We pray that you give us understanding and wisdom and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in chapter 19, which is titled Sons of God. And I'm going to begin by reading from the Gospel according to John chapter 1, starting at verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, we're talking about sons of God, and the first question that I want us to talk about is God the Father of all men?
That would be enough.
Okay, why not? That's true. Okay, that's true. So what is the relationship of God to all men, both saved and lost? What's the relationship?
Creator.
Okay. So we can say that every single person who has ever lived is created in the image of God, but we cannot say that God is the Father of all men, because that term is reserved in Scripture for what? How does a person become a son of God?
Born again by the Spirit.
New heart.
Okay. Yeah, new heart, born again of the Spirit. Okay, so we're talking about the work that God Himself does in regeneration, causing us to be born again, giving us a new heart. Then what follows that?
Faith in Christ.
Okay, faith in Christ. Okay. What does God do for us?
Adopts us.
There we go. That's what I was looking for. Okay, so all of that leads up, we're thinking logically. And when we're talking about God, we have to address this logically. We can't necessarily address things temporally. We can't say this happens first and then this happens second, this happens third, because the way God works, it may all happen, you know, instantaneously. Or he may drag things out for a period of time in some things, but when we are regenerated, all of these things come at once, and the adoption is the thing that we're looking at tonight. So, the point that is being made in our book by Packer, and that's being made here in John chapter 1, as well as many other places in Scripture, is that we become adopted sons and daughters of God. Okay, so by natural birth, we are not children of God. We are children of God by rebirth. All right. In what phrase does Packer sum up the whole of New Testament teaching, the whole of New Testament religion? Okay, there we go. All right. That's where he quotes himself. So he's talking about the fact that he wrote a number of years ago, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. Okay, so he makes a very interesting point, I think, that we sometimes don't think about. The third question in the study guide asks, Packer says, the revelation of to the believer that God is his Father is, in a sense, the climax of the Bible. How does God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament compare with the New Testament revelation? Okay, so what he's getting at is this. He's getting at the fact that all throughout the Old Testament we're building up to the idea that comes in the New Testament, that God is our Father in Christ. Okay, so we're building up to that. So in the Old Testament, as God reveals Himself, He reveals Himself truly, but not completely. There's still some things yet to be revealed when the New Testament comes along.
It wasn't approachable back in those days.
Okay, explain that a little bit.
Well, if the Hebrew children got to the base of the mountain and touched the mountain, they died.
Right.
You know, take off your sandals and because you're on holy ground, that kind of thing. They didn't have carte blanche access to just walk up and talk to him.
I mean, right.
It was very, very, the curtain in the temple, you know, that separated the Holy of Holies was there. Of course, we know that was the final, that was the symbol that gave us access as to our Father then.
Right.
Through Christ. But,
right. Okay. All right. Very good. So what we've got, and what Doug was explaining, is that one of the main revelations of God that we find in the Old Testament, we find his covenant name being revealed in the Old Testament as Jehovah, I am who I am. And that's a very lofty and a very philosophical and theoretical way to think about God, but it is his covenant name. And it is, as he points out, enigmatic. It's a name that's designed by God to make us humble. Because when we think about God, when he says, I am who I am, it's far beyond our ability to really understand everything. So there's mystery about that name. It means lots of things all at one time. And then there is this sense that we find in Isaiah, for example, the vision that Isaiah has of God seated upon his throne and the cherubim crying out, holy, holy, holy. And so holiness of God is emphasized over and over again. And that's where we get to the separation, telling Moses, take off your sandals, where you're standing is holy ground, telling the Israelites, don't come near the holy mountain. If you touch it, you'll die. Calling the Holy of Holies the separate place there that only the high priest could come in once a year and so on. So there is this purposeful separation of God from man, and it has to do with his holiness and the fact that he is the exalted king. And so we've got this great separation between us. And the reason that we're separate from him is because we're sinners. And sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And so throughout the Old Testament, God is teaching us how sinful we are and how holy he is and how much we need him and how humble we have to be in order to approach him. All right, then we get to the New Testament and we find things have changed in terms of the way in which God reveals himself. And he makes the astounding statement here. I have to admit, I read this years ago, and I had forgotten that he said it, and it's striking. Father is the name by which New Testament believers call him. Father has now become his covenant name. So in the Old Testament, we talk about Jehovah, I am who I am. And in the New Testament, we talk about Father being God's covenant name. When he calls himself Father, and when we address him as Father, what all's involved in that idea? Obviously, we're adopted children, but what all's involved in the idea of calling God Father?
Intimacy, okay. Provision,
okay.
Trust, confidence.
We can talk to him.
Tim? Parallels in the gospel where he says that if your earthly father was to give you bread and an egg instead of what he said, how much more your heavenly father? The intimacy is what I was thinking. There's a tenderness.
Yeah. Tenderness, yeah. Okay.
He's for you. Like.
Yeah. 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 He is on. Yeah, he's got your back. He's on your side. He is. He's for his people. Okay, so all of that is revealed. It's a family. He talks about being a family covenant here. and that therefore we are spoken of in the New Testament as His children. Now, He did call the children of Israel His children, His sons, in the Old Testament. But there's more of an emphasis on our being children of God. And if we're sons, then as the Apostle Paul points out, we are also heirs together with Christ.
I have a question.
Yes, sir, go ahead.
Can a devout Jew, a Jew today, he's what, an Orthodox Jew?
Right.
Are we an abomination him by saying that?
Probably so.
Because we're, you know, they went to stone him when he said, "I am Jesus."
Mm-hmm.
They were going to smoke him. Aren't we kind of doing the same thing? We're like, we can approach God.
Yeah.
Like he's our father, and they're probably like, hmm.
Yeah, the same as the Apostle Paul points out, whenever the gospel was preached back then up until today, a veil lies over their faces. They cannot see the truth, but in Christ that veil is taken away. And so Paul points out very clearly that that modern-day Jews, until the time that the Lord opens their eyes and brings them in, as we believe is taught in the book of Romans, and there will be at the end, whenever that happens to be, but at the end there will be a time when the Lord will reverse the curse that's upon Israel as a people, not a nation, but as a people, so that right now the vast majority are blind, cannot see the gospel, and are perishing. A time is coming when that will be reversed, and the vast majority will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That has not happened yet, but there is a time coming. At least it seems to be. That's my interpretation of Romans, that time is coming.
Boyce takes that stand, too.
Yeah, and so did John Murray and a number of others.
Jim Boyce.
Yeah, there are a number of... You'll find that a lot of Reformed theologians hold that view. John Murray did in his commentary on Romans. It's really good. Boyce does in his commentary on Romans. And so, the point is, a Jew today who is apart from Christ would consider us to be blasphemers, because we are talking about being able to approach God on an intimate basis through Jesus Christ, and he doesn't believe that Christ has access to God. And so, there are a number of things there that he would reject.
Yeah, those are probably pretty wild beliefs to somebody who believes if you walk to that mountain and touch it, you're stone dead. And we're like, nah, I go to that mountain every day.
Yeah, Hebrews does talk about that. We haven't come to a mountain that's smoking and you know, burning with fire and trembling. What we have is far greater than that, even. Okay, so... to those who are Christ, the holy God is a loving Father. They belong to His family. They may approach Him without fear and always be sure of His fatherly concern and care. This is the heart of the New Testament message. So that's where Packer goes with that. How does Packer refute the argument that some people raise that the fatherhood of God doesn't mean anything to those who had human fathers who were inadequate?
It's harder for them to see God as a loving, generous, good father. Is that what you're...
Yeah, but how does he refute that idea? It is harder. I mean, that you can say that, but can they see him? Can they see him? Okay, so how? This is what he's getting at. How does he answer that? Okay.
He comes in and gives them peace and assurance through the Holy Spirit, no matter what their background is.
Okay.
And it's all given by faith anyway. I had a really good dad, but I still, when I came to the Lord, when my eyes were opened, I desired to know God from my standpoint, it was because God opened my eyes and opened my heart and gave me the ability to trust Him and love Him and follow Him.
Okay. All right.
Let me ask
It's not the answer I'm looking for. You can tell from the look on my face that's not the answer I'm looking for, but that's a good answer. But it's not. Go ahead, Bruce.
He did mention that even if you had a bad father, you use him as a bad example, but you would know what a good father would be supposed to look like. Many children growing up don't want to be like their parents because they know it's not right. They know they're being, whatever it is, abuse or neglect or whatever. So they would have a concept of what a good father would be like. So the ones that say, oh, they're not going to recognize God as a good father because they never had one, doesn't hold water.
Okay. Yeah. All right.
I remember reading it now. What
yeah.
he said.
Yeah.
Generally what he said.
Okay. So the idea is that whether we had a good father or a bad father growing up, all of our fathers are deficient because they're sinful human beings. So the very best earthly father is still not going to measure up to what God the Father is like. And the very worst earthly father cannot prevent a Christian from coming to know God as his Father through the pages of Scripture and the example we see of God in dealing with Christ and in dealing with folks in Scripture. So we can the point I'm making is even if you did not have a good example of a father growing up, you can know what a good father is by reading about God the Father in the New Testament. You can see what a good father is, and you can see how God is that good father, basically. Yeah.
Whoever it was that said that we're all born with a God-shaped hole in our heart, and we try to fill it with all kinds of other things that don't fit. Until, like Lisa says, your eyes are open, you realize your need and what's there for you.
Yeah.
And then you fill that hole with what's supposed to be.
Nothing else is
going to
work.
Nothing else will do. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. All right, so he had, let's see, I'm looking. Yeah, his point is the truth is that all of us have a positive ideal of fatherhood. This is what Bruce was saying, by which we judge our own and others' fathers, and it can be safely said that the person to whom the thought of God's perfect fatherhood is meaningless or repellent does not exist. In other words, everybody has an idea of what a good father ought to be, even if you didn't have a good father. And then we go to Scripture and we find out that even that conception needs improvement. All right. How has God made the meaning of fatherhood clear?
With the relationship with his son.
Okay. So we can look at the relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see from that what it means for God to be our Father. Okay. There are four essential elements of God's fatherhood. What are they? It implies four things.
Authority.
Okay. Meaning what?
Just quoting him, the Father commands and disposes. I'm not going to get all preachy. I'm just saying that in my life, that's one thing that I have trouble with. I remember growing up, we don't want to submit. And I could see that with my father. My father's a good boy. He's a bad man, less bad than everybody else.
Okay.
We're all sinners. But I'll say this, and somebody else can elaborate on it. This is disturbing to me. But there's this black couple that said there's a white privilege, and this black man asked them what white privilege is, and they're like, white privilege is that the dad stays home and raises up the kids and tells them they can't go out and do this or they can't do that. And I'm like, it's not white privilege. That sounds like a black father problem, black male. Just authority. We just submit that there's something over us. We don't.
we don't have the ability to govern our own steps. We think we do.
Yeah. We're prideful people. It doesn't matter what race we're talking about. We're prideful people. Sinful human beings are prideful people. And one of the things that prideful people do not want to do is to be told what to do. And especially not by God or anybody else. I mean, yeah.
I can't even see him. Why would I listen to him?
Yeah, why? Yeah. And don't want to listen to anybody else either. Want to go our own way. Have a tendency to think that we're right about everything and just all that sort of stuff. So, I see what you're getting at. Okay, so God has authority, and we recognize that he has the right to command us because he made us and he is our Father, and he has a right to do with us as he wills. And the Lord Jesus exhibited all of that because he came down from heaven to do his Father's will. He went to the cross, went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, remove this cup from me, if it's possible, yet not my will, but yours be done. So he was submissive to his Father's authority. He knew that God had the authority to do with him as he willed to be done. Okay, second thing about fatherhood.
God loves me so much.
Affection.
Gives me a big hug.
Affection. There we go. Okay. Yeah.
I just winged that.
Yeah, you winged that one. You did a good job. Affection. And we see that in God's love for Christ. And we also see it, well, I'll go there in a minute. Third thing.
Fellowship.
The Father was with Christ throughout his ministry. He quotes here from John chapter 16. He that sent me is with me, he hath not left me alone. And he talked about he always did the things that were pleasing to his Father. Okay, last thing, fourth thing. Okay. Obviously, God is honorable and is worthy of honor. The point he's making here is that God wills to exalt his Son, and so he bestows honor upon Christ. Now, having said all of those things, Packer goes on and says, these things also apply to us. So not only do they apply to God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they apply to us as adopted sons. And so everything that we've said about this that was true of Jesus in relationship to his Father is true of us in relationship to God as our Father. So when we talk about the authority that God has, and Jesus obeyed that authority, that means that you and I ought to
obey. Go and do likewise.
Go and do likewise, yeah. We ought to obey as well. So that when God commands us in Scripture, it's not like he's saying, you can do this if you want to or not. When he gives us a command, it's something that we ought to obey.
They weren't 10 suggestions.
No, not 10 suggestions or 10 good ideas or you know, 10 rules for the best life that you can have right now,
yeah,
or any of that kind of stuff. No, these are the Ten Commandments. Okay. He loves us just as he loves his only begotten Son. And he has fellowship with us as well. That's from 1 John. Our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Never leave you nor forsake you.
Right. And as...
I need you to say that.
Yes, that's right. And the fact that God honored the Son, he gives us the promise that he will honor us. He will bring us into his presence and we will be with him forever. Okay. All right. Let's go on to talk about the nature of the sonship that's bestowed upon us. This is in the book that I've got, this is the second section. In your books, I think it's around, in the new books, it's around page 206 or so, somewhere around there. What does Packer mean when he says that adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers?
It's pretty amazing. Puts it ahead of justification, which is what we think is, you know, that not guilty verdict is everything to us.
Yeah.
That sets us free, but it doesn't give us a family. It doesn't give us a relationship. I mean, it doesn't.
It would be like an earthly judge who declared somebody not guilty and then turned him out homeless on the street.
Yeah.
You know, so yeah, you're free. You're not in jail, but there's no place to live. There's no one to call your friend or to call your family or anything like that. And so it's that's the point that he's making about God the Father not only declares us not guilty, not only justifies us, but he brings us into his family so that instead of being set out on the street all by ourselves, we now have a home, we have a family, we have a father, and there are all kinds of blessings that go along with that. And so that's the point that he's making about being a higher blessing than even justification is. Justification being cardinal and important and first, but adoption being even a higher one. Yes, sir?
In that vein, that same vein, think of someone, you hurt somebody, two Christians, one hurts the other one, and that other one decides... He decides he's going to forgive him, but there's no more relationship. I'll forgive you, but we're not going to, there's not going to be a relationship anymore. That's wrong, isn't it?
It is.
Because it seems with forgiveness, there has to be.
They're all,
he reconciles us.
Yeah.
Go back into a relationship with him, right?
Yeah.
I know that's a tough thing.
Yeah, that's the point that you're making is absolutely true, though. When we talk about forgiveness, it is a restoration of a relationship that's been destroyed, wrecked by sin. And so you're establishing a new, right, proper, godly relationship with that person in the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and giving, receiving forgiveness and all that sort of thing. J. Adams writes a lot about this in a number of his books. And one of the things he says about it that's a really helpful hint on how to go about doing this is, he said, lots of folks will say, I can never forgive old so-and-so because, and then they think every time I see him, they think about whatever he did to even though you've said, I forgive you for hurting me, then still they come along and every time they see him, they think about, well, he hurt me. And so Jay's suggestion about how to go about doing that is, number one, to begin to pray for the other person, and then to go out of your way to establish a right relationship with that individual so that when you think about him, you think about what is now going right in your relationship with him.
So you're talking the victim has to do this.
Both people have to do this. The scriptures are clear that whether you are the sinner or the sinnee, whether you're the offender or the offendee, it's your responsibility. Jesus says if you're about to worship and there at the altar, remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go and be reconciled with your brother, then come and give your gift. And then elsewhere Jesus says the exact opposite thing about if your brother sins against you, go to him. So in both cases, whether you are the one who sinned against or you're the one who sinned against somebody else, it is your responsibility to take the first step. And the reason that the Bible puts it that way is so that nobody can say, it's not my, I'm waiting, I'm sitting back, the ball's in his court. No, the ball's never in his court. The ball's always in your court.
Thank you, I love that.
Always
I
in your court.
I've used recently in my life that the ball's in my court. I hate that.
It's always in everybody's court. Okay, so it's always your responsibility to take the first step. No matter whether you know, which side of the fence you're on that.
Isn't it natural, though, if in a relationship, a long-term relationship, a certain pattern of behavior repeats itself over and over and over, you get to a point where you just wonder, is this person on their meds today or not? Who yeah. are they today?
Yeah, you know? I know.
And after a while, you get calloused. You get scar tissue that really limits how eat. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying it's difficult
yeah.
to do what you're talking about, because with you're having that, well, if I reestablish this relationship again, it's
going to hurt.
I'm going to get burned again.
Well, the thing about it is, the old movie, what was it, Love Story? Love is never having to say you're sorry is exactly wrong. Love has to do with the fact that you need to, well, you don't just say you're sorry, you ask for forgiveness. But my definition of it would be love means that you're willing to have that scab ripped off again. That just about the time you think that you know I'm over it and I'm you know I don't really want to get into the lion's mouth another time, you've got to be ready to do that and have that scab ripped off and hurt. If you love somebody. So, yeah. Sorry, guys. This world is described as a veil of tears. And
can I take it a step further and say
sure.
that the person who wouldn't be willing to have the scab ripped off would actually be in sin because they're displaying a lack of faith that God's going to turn the situation in a favorable way? Do you understand what I'm
saying? I understand what you're asking. And it's sinful selfishness is right. Yeah, it would be... It would be pride. Pride would be involved in that. There's a lot. We do, pride covers a whole lot when we're talking about sinfulness.
It's the chief sin.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the root sin.
Yeah. It covers so much. I'm too proud to admit that I don't want to be hurt by so-and-so, and so I'm not going to put myself out there. Or I'm too proud to admit that I was wrong. I'm just going to leave it alone. Or I'm too, you know, all these types of things. And usually, you know, a lot of this boils down to pride. And it's sinful pride, of course. So, yeah, if you're unwilling to, anytime you're unwilling to do what Scripture says, you're sinning. I remember there's a quote from Jay. It's not in the book, but it came from him where he was giving a lecture one time, and he was talking with a group of Baptists who didn't practice church discipline. He was describing church discipline to them and the importance of it and the help of it and the necessity of it and all this kind of stuff. And they were beginning to get more and more nervous, and they were saying to him, "No, we don't do it that way. We don't do it that way." So Jay's comment was, "It's never too late to begin obeying the Bible."
So, they were getting scared. One of them
yeah.
communicated that night.
So, yeah, it's never too late to recognize that you've sinned or that somebody else has sinned and you need to deal with it. As long as that person's still alive, then it's never too late. Okay. All right. We got a little bit off track, but we've got a good discussion going, so that's okay as far as I'm concerned. Okay, he talks about justification being a forensic idea. That's a legal term where God declares, God acts as judge, God declares a verdict of not guilty but righteous. And then adoption being a family idea. Where God, in love, brings His children into His family and bestows upon us a new name and all of those things. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is a greater. All right. Whoever wrote this thing, study guide, we've got 30 pages in this chapter. Okay, it's a nice long chapter. There's 10 questions. The first 5 questions deal with up through the end of part 1. Then the last 5 questions deal with the other about 18 pages of the chapter. So they didn't really measure it out very well. I'm trying to figure out exactly where I am on this because it doesn't cover everything. Let's see. He makes another point. He quotes from James Buchanan, the Doctrine of Justification, about the distinction, the difference between the position of a person being a servant and a person being a son, a servant and a person being a friend, and also the difference between a person being a servant and being a son. And so in both instances, Jesus tells us in the Gospels that we are no longer servants, that we are sons, and that we are no longer just friends, but we are sons of God. Somebody read Galatians 4, verse 7, please. Okay. So we've been brought from being servants or slaves of God. We've been brought from being those who serve Him and adopted and brought into His family as His children. He mentions something about adoption, that it's a blessing that abides. What's he getting at here? Okay. All right. Okay. So there, basically what he's getting at is, in the family of God as adopted children, we have a genuine security. And he contrasts that with folks who have broken homes, where there's continual fighting and where there's upheaval and drunkenness and depression and all sorts of things, where the children grow up and they never know if daddy comes home, whether he's going to come home drunk and beat them or beat mama, or whether there's going to be food on the table or any of those types of things. So there's that instability versus in the family of God, we never have to worry about how God is going to treat us. He is always going to treat us with love, and He is always going to discipline us in the right way. Sometimes we need to be spanked, and He will, but He always does it out of love rather than doing it out of hatred or any of that type of thing. Okay. And he says that the concept of adoption is itself proof and guarantee of the preservation of the saints. Because he says only a bad father throws his children out of the family. Okay. All right. I think I'm going to stop. We've gotten a little bit further along. Oh, we got a whole lot to go, though. Let me do one other thing then. Second point about adoption is that the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it. So he's saying adoption ought to be our controlling category when we think about ourselves as Christians. We ought to think about ourselves in terms of sons and daughters of God. Members of the same family, which means that we ought to treat other Christians in the same way, that we ought to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that goes a long way toward, this is actually the solution to the problem that our society faces right now, which is the problem of trying to divide the whole country up by the color of a person's skin or anything like that. The actual solution that people don't want to listen to, and even in the church don't want to listen to, is that we are one family in Christ. It doesn't matter what our background was before. Now we're sons and daughters of God. That means now we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's the only really level playing field for all of us to be able to come and recognize that we all stand on the same footing before God. And so it makes a difference in the way that we look at one another as well as the way we look at God. And also, we think about Christ as our older brother, which Scripture presents Him as both our Savior and as our older brother. Okay, he talks about adoption in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. What three things does adoption serve as the basis for? That's where we are.
Christian conduct.
Okay.
Christian prayer.
Okay, life of faith, yeah. Yeah. Okay, those three things. So Christian conduct. Why do we act the way we act? Yeah, as Christians, why do we act the way we act?
Because we're supposed to be reflecting Christ.
Do you say if you love me, you obey me?
Okay. All right. So we seek to follow Christ, to obey Christ. We want to please Him. We want to please our Heavenly Father and glorify Him. All right. In the section dealing about Christian prayer, we're taught to pray the Lord's Prayer, and we address God as our Father. And so what are two implications that follow from that? Okay, it must not be impersonal, because we're addressing, it shouldn't be rote, it shouldn't be impersonal, it shouldn't be mechanical, it ought to always be well thought out. What's the second thing?
Second, prayer may be free and bold.
Right. What's he mean by that?
Lay your heart out.
Okay, all right. No reason to hesitate when you're talking to God as your Father. This ought to be true. The example here would be of a child talking to his daddy about something where children have just come and they just, you know, gush out whatever happens to be on their heart. And we chuckle sometimes because some of those things are not, you know, not really mature. We ought to think about how God the Father hears some of our prayers too. We probably do exactly the same thing when it comes to talking to Him. But it's free and it's bold. We're called upon to come boldly into His presence. Okay.
This is what I was talking about earlier.
Uh-huh.
To Him when you ask Him for an egg.
Yeah.
Or a piece of bread.
Right.
I'm with you on that. My prayers are pretty pathetic because I just go straight into what I want.
Yeah, I think we all have a tendency to focus on that. Rather than spending time, if you look at some of the Puritans' prayers, they spent a lot of time talking to God about who God was.
Adoration.
Adoration. Yeah, we begin with that, praising God for who He was, and spend some time basically, and the Psalms are like that. You look at the Psalms, many of the Psalms just rehearse to God how great God is, about all the things that God has done for Israel or for David as the king or for an individual who needed help or whatever it happens to be. Okay. And the third thing about the life of faith, the Sermon on the Mount is the basis for the life of faith. Adoption is in the Sermon on the Mount. What's he saying there? We'll stop when we finish this part.
So it's a life of trusting God for one's material needs as one seeks his kingdom and righteousness.
Okay. Which we find toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious for your life and what you'll eat, what you'll drink, and so on. And his example is, if God takes care of the smallest creatures that fly or walk on the earth, will he not, or even the plants of the field, will he not even more take care of you? So, all right. Anybody have any questions? We've come down to, my section is number 4. I've got page 194. I don't know where you all are. 213, okay. Okay, all right, that sounds good. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We do thank you for this wonderful gift of adoption as your sons and daughters through Christ. And we pray that you'd bless us to live in the light of the fact that you are our Father, that you love us, that you have bestowed upon us this incredible honor of being, becoming and being called your children. And so bless us to live as we are, as your children. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.